As we come to this final chapter in the book of Ruth, we come to see God bringing all these wonderful things together in this most amazing way. And we see once again that the overall message of the book of Ruth is that God is a faithful, loving God who leads, who restores, who blesses, both in the physical and the spiritual realm, in a way that no one could anticipate. Again, as Paul will say in Ephesians chapter 3, that God does above and beyond all that we could ever ask or think. And so here we come at the end of the book and seeing how God has pulled all these different strings together, how He has brought all together these life circumstances, how He has prepared these people for this rich blessing. And really the marvel of this book, it starts with the focus on this woman, Naomi, and her husband and boys. And it opens up a little bit farther to embrace Ruth, and then finally Boaz. In this last chapter, the exact order, almost like we might see a stage play, the focus is on Boaz, and then narrows to Ruth. And then the spotlight closes down, and there's a focus on Naomi. And all things have been resolved. All the issues have been brought to blessing, and the light closes. God is good. The book of Ruth reminds us that in God's covenantal faithfulness, God's hesed, His covenantal love, He is good. And in His goodness, He is absolutely loyal to His own name, to His people, and to all of His promises. And that God will bring to fulfillment and fruition all the blessings that He has promised, no matter what it will cost Him to do it. This is the message of the book of Ruth. Before we look into this last chapter, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are a loving, gracious God, that Your loving kindness is to all generations, and Your faithfulness never ends. And in Your deep goodness and Your profound and absolute loyalty, You obligate Yourself to all of the promises and covenant that You have made to graciously bestow upon us a rich heritage that blesses us not only in the spiritual realm, but even in the physical temporal realm, preparing us for one day in which we will dwell in the new heavens and the new earth. Oh, Father, we would pray that You would grant to us to understand and to see something in the life of Naomi and Ruth and Boaz, something of Your beautiful redemptive grace, that we would come to know that You are a God who does all things well, and that which You begin, You finish, and Your finishing touches are excellent, and that there is a satisfaction in all that You do. And just as in the first week of creation, when You look out and You see all that You've done and You say, and it was very good. At the end of this age, when You've gathered in Your people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, when the church is finally prepared and is pure and right and readied for that great marriage feast to Your beloved Son, our Savior, when all of Your redemptive purposes and all Your redemptive work is completed, that not only You, but all of the created realm will be able to look upon what You have done and say, it was very good. Show us these things this morning. In Christ we pray. Amen. As I've mentioned to you before, the verses and chapter divisions are not inspired. And unfortunately for us, as we read this story, we divide chapter 3 from 4, but really the last verses of chapter 3 set us up for chapter 4. And what a beautiful statement chapter 3, verse 19 is for us, when it says, "Then she," that's Naomi, "said, 'Wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out. for the man will not rest until he has settled it today. Oh, what a transformation Naomi has been going through. Here this woman who in chapter 1 is willing to leave the presence of God and the people of God and the land of God and the worship of God to find temporal blessings through human strength and wisdom down in Moab. How she, even in chapter 3, tries to manipulate the circumstances in order to usher right along God's providences to her own end. How she now, by God's grace, has come to learn and wisely now counsels Ruth, wait. Wait for the Lord's timing. Wait for the Lord's doing, because this man, Boaz, will resolve it. Wait. And so Boaz, who is this man of character, who is the embodiment of godliness, who, as we saw in chapter 2, has a godlike character, and God, in all of His redeeming graces, is working in chapter 2 to bring Naomi, the pagan, the Moabitess, to a godly position, and has worked in Boaz's life throughout the development of his lifetime, a godly character that does things according to the Word of God and faithfully displays the grace of God. This Boaz in chapter 4 does exactly what Naomi predicts. He goes to the city gate. Verse 1, now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. In those days there were no lawyers. And if there was ever any good reason to return to the land of Israel, that might be it. All of the situations of life were resolved not by lawyers. All the grievances, all of the legitimate violations that people had were resolved before the sun went down at the city gate. And we see through the Old Testament that sometimes some of the kings of Israel would actually set their thrones right by the city gate. But what happens is there's a gathering of the leaders of the town. There's a gathering of the leaders of the city to be witnesses. And if you and I had a grievance, we could go to the city gate and gather the elders of the city, and we would lay out our complaint, and that would be resolved by the leading men of the city. Before, as I said, before the sun would go down and without any legal costs, things were resolved. And so now there's this issue of redemption. By the law, both the land that belonged to Elimelech, which now is a possession of Naomi, and Naomi and Ruth need to be redeemed. The law of God requires that this must be taken care of. It cannot be left to hang. We'll say more about that in a little bit. But so what Boaz does is, rather than just try to work it out himself, he goes to the city gates, he sits down, he gathers around him some of the elders, and he waits. And notice the text says that Boaz went to the gate, sat down there, and behold, the close relative came by. This is the same word and the same idea of earlier in the chapter when Ruth goes out to the field for the very first time and doesn't know that what field she's going to, and behold, it happened to be Boaz's, and behold, it happened that Boaz just came by at the same time. This is, again, God's providence. That's what the original writer of this book wants to see. It's by no coincidence. It's not by fortuitousness and luck. In God's providence, Boaz, who is willing to do all things well, all things according to the law of God, goes and he sits in the city gates, and in God's providence, the relative comes. And when he says, a close relative of whom Boaz spoke is passing by, he says, turn aside, friend, or some translations, turn aside, brother, sit down here. We must not read into that a whole lot of intimacy. Actually, the language in the Hebrew is very, very nondescript. It would be very similar to say a relative came by named so-and-so. Hey, buddy, as one commentator put it. We're not going to be told who this man is. And there's a reason for that, I believe, in the telling of the story. But we'll get to that in a moment. But whatever the meaning, he says, "Hey, so-and-so, come over here. We need to talk." And he says, he gathers the 10 elders, and they sit down, and he says to the closest relative, simply the Redeemer, we don't need to know that Boaz and this man have ever had any type of relationship. For example, like many of you, I've got cousins I've never met. I've got relatives I've never been in the same room with. And this is quite possibly the situation here. He says in verse 3, he said to the closest relative, Naomi, who came back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belonged to your brother Elimelech. So I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. I will, if you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, that I may know, tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you. And Mr. So-and-so said, I will redeem it. Now, in a moment, he's going to back off of that. But initially, at first blush, he's all excited. Yeah, I'll redeem it. I'll get some land here. And we don't really know why he will choose later, as Boaz brings up Ruth in verse 5. Oh, by the way, he says, not only do you need to buy the land, but when you buy the land, you're also requiring Ruth, the Moabitess. In verse 6, the closest relative says, I cannot redeem it for myself because I would jeopardize my own inheritance. Why does he go from saying, I will redeem it, to I will not redeem it? Well, we're not really told his motives. But it would seem, and most of the commentators that I referred to were at this point in agreement, that it is quite possible that what it is he's a shrewd businessman. When he first hears about this land, he's told about Naomi. Naomi's this older woman who's probably not going to bear any children. And so if I redeem the land, the land will become part of my family, and I will be able to pass it on to my children. Because under the law, what would happen is if Naomi ever had children, her children would get that land. But since she's a widow and she's old, probably beyond childbearing years, hey, this is a good deal. I can increase my land. I can increase my acreage. I'll take care of this woman, but I'm now, in the long run, going to have more land to give away to my children. And Boaz seems to be working this man. He seems to know something about him. He seems to have held back certain information. And now he comes back and says, oh, by the way, you want the land? That's great. But I need to give you a little more information. Not only do you need to take care of Naomi, but there's a young woman named Ruth, a Moabitess, that you're also going to have to redeem. The young woman, you have this young woman to also redeem. And so now, this Mr. So-and-so realizes that there's more to a financial commitment here. Because when Ruth has children, as it would have been true for Naomi if she'd had children, this land that I'm going to get is going to refer back to that family. I'm not going to get to keep it. I will financially be obligated. I will put a lot of money out. It will be of great expense to me, but it will not be a permanent expense. As soon as there is an heir and the heir comes of age, that heir will get this land. And so he retreats. He says, no. Now look at the text, what he says. He doesn't say that I don't have the money. He simply says, I cannot redeem it myself because I would jeopardize or ruin my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself. You may have the right of redemption. I cannot redeem it. He is so concerned about his own. He is concerned about his name and his inheritance. He will not go beyond and trusting in the provision of the Lord to fulfill the legal responsibility he has. Let me put it differently. Out of concern for his own family, he refuses to fulfill the will of God. It is God's will that he would redeem this land. It is God's will that he would redeem Naomi. It is God's will that he would take it. It was in the law of God. Turn with me, if you will, back to the book of Leviticus in the 25th chapter so you can see some of this. And this is a pretty strong... Deuteronomy 25. Leviticus 25 is about the land. In Deuteronomy 25 we have about the widows. It is the law of God gives to us the will of God, right? And the will of God was that this man would redeem this woman. So there's a sense in which the question is, no, not can you afford it, not will you have to stretch for it, but will you be obedient? And in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 5, it says, when brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not marry outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. Do you see any leverage here, whether it's convenient? You see any a room here for discussion? Verse 6, and it shall be the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of the dead brother so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. But if the man does not desire to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go to the gate, go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to establish a name for his brother in Israel. He is not willing to perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Then the elders of the city shall summon him and speak to him. And if he persists and says, I do not desire to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the sight of the elders and pull off the sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall declare, this is done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. In Israel his name shall be called the house of him whose sandal is removed. The law required it. Now, there may have been provisions for handling difficult exceptions. It's quite possible that this man could have turned to the elders and said, you know, I really would like to do this, but I've got this situation. How would you like to handle that? He doesn't do any of that. He first says, sure, in kind of an impulsive way, hey, here's a way I can increase my land, increase my spread. I'm easy to do that. Oh, wait a minute. I'm not going to be able to increase my land. I don't want to do it. And for him to say that, according to Deuteronomy 25, is a very serious and significant thing, so much so that his family's name will be attached with a shameful moniker for generations to come. Now, the reason why this man is here is, for a variety of reasons. Number one, and probably the most important, he's a foil to Boaz. What has Boaz been all the way from chapter 2 to this point is a man of great generosity. A man who has not lived his life by the letter of the law, but has gone beyond the law to embrace the overwhelming and overflowing spirit of the law. Remember when he was in chapter 2? When he was harvesting, and the harvest at the time, the law of God said you are not to harvest to all the corners, but you're going to leave some for the poor so that they can come out and they can do their work and they can, this way, they can provide for themselves. So this is the God's ordained welfare system, which is not free handouts, but you're going to provide a place for them to work that they might be able to have some food. So Boaz has done that.
But when Ruth comes and she starts to go after the gleanings, what does he say? He doesn't say, you know, don't take too much. He rather commends his men to be generous and to pour out more, to pull out of the stacks even more things for her to glean. And he says, protect her and keep your hands off of her. And he says to her, drink with the water from my own servants. He is generous and abounding in grace. And so here we have two redeemers. We have Redeemer Mr. So-and-so, who by the law, who will use the law to his advantage, and we have Boaz, who will use the law to be an extension of grace. The law is an expression of grace and love, isn't it? Doesn't Paul tell us in the New Testament that if this is how you fulfill the law, that love fulfills the law of God? John says that if you keep God's commandments, then that means you love God and you're loving your neighbors. And how in our sinfulness, in our fallenness, we can be like brother so-and-so, and we can take the law and we can say, well, we'll live by the letter of the law and we're not going any farther. And if it infringes upon us, well, we'll back away, because our heart really is not to use the will of God for the glory of God and for the enrichment of others. And here's Boaz as a godly man, as a picture of how God redeems. Not only will He redeem according to the law, and not only will He draw a straight edge and say, this is what the law requires, and I will not hedge, I will not in any way remove myself from the law, I will live under the law, but I'm not just going to fulfill the law and say I've done enough. He's taking the law to its spiritual end, to its God-given loving end, and He does more above and beyond, that God might be glorified and other people might be enriched. Going back to our definition of what does the Hebrew word hesed, often translated loving kindness, often translated mercy, often translated covenantal love. What does it mean? What does covenantal love mean? It means God's deep goodness expressed in His covenantal commitments, His absolute loyalty, His obligating of Himself to bring to fruition the blessings that He has promised, whatever it may cost Him personally to do that. And Boaz is such a wonderful picture of that. Now, secondly, why is brother so-and-so in the story? First of all, as a foil to show us, to highlight what it really means to love and what it means to use the law of God in a godly manner. The law of God is not a burden that restricts us. The law of God is the pattern by which we order our lives so that we might extend grace and love to other people. But secondly, Mr. So-and-so is here to show us something of what are the consequences of not being covenantally faithful. What's the one thing that this man is worried about? Well, look at the text. He's all worried about his own inheritance. The closest relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself because I would jeopardize, or literally the Hebrew word is ruin, my own inheritance. In other words, I might endanger my land, my property, and my children and somehow ruin it. Well, wait a minute. The law of Jubilee would provide for that never to leave him. So that's really being a little bit of a legal tactic here. He's never going to lose his land under the Jewish law. But what is he worried about? His inheritance, his name, his children. Interesting point of contrast here in this fourth chapter. Boaz lives to the letter of the law and beyond in grace and love. This man holds back. Boaz becomes a faithful covenant redeemer who expresses covenantal love and fulfills his covenantal relationships. Mr. So-and-so does not, out of fear of losing his own name and inheritance. To this day, we do not know Mr. So-and-so's name. He lost his inheritance. He lost his name. He lost his land. No one will ever know who this man is. His reputation is gone. His inheritance is gone. But we all know Boaz. And Boaz's line continues on and will live forever because one of his great descendants will be the Lord Jesus Christ, who will live forever. In a sense, if you want to think of it this way, we even become the sons and daughters of Boaz, don't we? As we are engrafted into the family of Abraham via Christ. And the man who was willing to be gracious, and the man who was willing to be benevolent, and the man who was willing to be generous, even though it would cost him, he is the one who's established. He is the one that is known. He is the one who was blessed. He is the one who survives, and the one who was tight, and the one who was restrictive, and the one who would not bless, and the one who would not fulfill his covenantal responsibilities, becomes irrelevant. When I first started to ponder that, I'm going, wait a minute, is there something here for me to think about? I have covenantal responsibilities, and so do you. Every married man in this congregation has covenantal responsibilities, don't you? You've been called to love your wife as Christ loves the church. How does Christ love the church? But covenantally, this is my blood of the covenant. And when we just live by the letter of the law, like Mr. So-and-so, what are we risking but all of our inheritance in the generations to come? But when we love our wives as Boaz loved Naomi and Ruth, we are preparing to establish a heritage that will go on for generations and generations and generations. When we are like Mr. So-and-so and we hedge the will of God because we hedge the Word of God to our advantage, we risk falling into a position of being known by no one and cared for no one and being irrelevant in the kingdom of God. But when we come and we take the law of God and use it to its intended purpose to glorify God and to enrich the lives of others, we become great in the kingdom of God. Remember what Jesus says? If you want to be great in God's kingdom, you become what? The servant of all. Does the servant worry about protecting his rights? The servant has no rights. Does a servant worry about protecting his own? He has none. And what this man is, this Mr. So-and-so, is one who says, I will obey the will of God when it's convenient, it's to my advantage and to my comfort zone. And he becomes irrelevant. Wives, you have covenantal responsibilities. Children, you have covenantal responsibilities. Congregation, we have covenantal responsibilities one unto another. And who are we going to be? At the end of the day, with the spiritual gifts that God has given, with our finances, our prayers, our relationships, are we going to be like Mr. So-and-so? Or by God's grace, will He work in us the covenantal faithfulness of a Boaz? The text goes on. Mr. So-and-so, he's afraid and he becomes irrelevant. He withholds and passes into meaningless in terms of the history of the church. And so he exchanges. Boaz seeks to redeem it. He will redeem. Verse 8, so the closest relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, and he removed his sandal. Now, this removing the sandal is not the same removing of the sandal we read about in Deuteronomy 25. And this is simply probably a custom that revolved around. Remember what God said to Abraham? He says, when you go out into the promised land, wherever your foot shall go, that will be yours. And this was just a symbol that says, this land that's exchanging today is as if you've walked on it, and I extend the sandal to you as a picture of ownership or transfer of rights. Verse 9, Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Moreover, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance, so the name of the deceased will not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birth. you are my witnesses. And notice again how law has defined for us Boaz's relationship. Does he love Ruth and Naomi? Yes. Has his heart been plucked by the godly character of Ruth? Yes. But he doesn't say, I'm willing to redeem her because she's such a wonderful woman. I love her with all my heart and I just can't wait to have her in my house. He loves her according to the law. And brothers and sisters, we have to repent. You and I have to repent of this lie of our culture and of the devil that wants to separate love and law. That somehow law and love are mutually exclusive one unto another. If you really love me, then don't do what you're told to do. Do what is spontaneous and warm and romantic. Well, I hope in your relationships there is warm and romantic and spontaneous. But a lot of people can be warm, spontaneous, and romantic, and it be sin. Right? It's possibly warm, romantic, and spontaneous and be caught in the very gall of adultery. It's possibly warm and romantic and spontaneous and you be marrying an unbeliever. It's possibly warm and spontaneous and romantic and marry somebody whose character, or to be in love with somebody whose character is antithetical to the character of Christ. The measure of our relationships is not warm, spontaneous, and romantic. It's the law of God. The law of God is fulfilled in one word, love. Love is defined and expressed by the law of God. And so what Boaz is saying here is not in verse 10, not only have I acquired Ruth the Moabitess, what's the rest of the verse, I think you could paraphrase the rest of the verse in saying, I've acquired Ruth because I love her, and the evidence of my love for her is that I am willing, at my own expense, whatever it will cost me, to fulfill the law of God, the will, revealed will of God in my life and in hers. That is the evidence of my love. That is the evidence of my joy. That is the evidence of my passion. It's the evidence of my loyalty. It's the evidence of my deep faithfulness that will abide. I am willing to go at whatever expense to myself to fulfill the will of God, to glorify God, and to enrich the life of Naomi and Ruth. And my love is directed, it is defined, it is organized, it is expressed according to the revealed will of God in the law of God. And that defines for us the nature of biblical love. Hallmark does not do that. Most of the movies that we watch that talk about love don't do that. Love is a feeling. Love is spontaneous. Love is fleeting. But not God's covenantal love. Verse 11, and all the peoples were in the court, and the elder said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who bring forth the 12 sons of Israel, right? In other words, they're pronouncing a benediction upon this man. Boaz, may you be married to her and she bring forth a son to keep the name of Elimelech's family alive. But may she be like Rachel and Leah, and may she bring forth lots of children. May she bring forth a name and a heritage. These two women, in a sense, are the wombs that bring forth the nation of Israel. It's kind of like the guy at the wedding who says, stands up to give a testimony or pronounce a blessing on the husband and wife, the newlyweds, and may you have all the wisdom of Solomon and all the riches of David and all the sons of Abraham. Only in this case, these elders of the city aren't doing it flippantly. Because in biblical language, in biblical worldview, a large family is the blessing of the Lord, because children are a blessing of the Lord. And all the court bear witness and they pronounce this blessing. May she bring forth a home like Rachel and Leah, both whom built the house of Israel. And may you achieve wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem. And moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, who Tamar bore to Judah, through the offspring which the Lord will give to you by this young woman. In other words, may not only she be a rich blessing to you, but may the Lord also bless your house and all of the will of God and the law of God be fulfilled in terms of the Redeemer relationship. And so Boaz, verse 13, took Ruth. She became his wife and he went into her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. And we are reminded again that children are a product of God's providence. How long had she been married to Mahlon? We don't know. As many as possibly 10 years. And here, almost immediately, God opens up her womb and brings forth a child. That which God did not honor and God did not bless in the original marriage, God did here. And we need to understand that in biblical worldview, again, children are of the Lord. Children are a blessing of the Lord. Now, one of the great Psalms ends this way, Psalm 113. God makes the barren woman abide in the house as a joyful mother of children. Praise Jehovah. Psalm 113, verse 9. We take it for granted that children are just kind of a biological thing. Again, we've been smoking and drinking and becoming intoxicated with Darwinianism and a closed worldview that simply says that children are simply a biological product. Do this, you get that. And what the Bible reminds us is that every child that's in this room has been brought forth by the will of God, exactly on time, exactly the way He wants them to be. Children are of the Lord. And God has opened up wombs and brought forth the fruit of those wombs, that God's name and God's heritage and God's will might be proclaimed and go out throughout all the world. And God blesses Boaz and Ruth. But then, as Boaz passes off the scene and Ruth passes off the scene, the spotlight focuses down upon this woman, Naomi, who had gone out from the people of God full and had returned empty. And she said, God has dealt bitterly with me. Remember that at the end of chapter 1? Now, he who began the good work brings it to completion. Verse 14, and the woman said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord, who has not left you without a Redeemer today. And may His name become famous in Israel. And stop right there. You think they're talking about Boaz, don't you? You think they're talking about Boaz. But that's not who they're talking about. Look what it goes on to say. Verse 15. May He also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer in your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you is better than seven sons, has given birth to him. Not married him. And what does this tell us? That in God's redemptive plan, God redeems through the weak and the children. And as Naomi and Ruth and Boaz, I should say specifically Ruth and Boaz, become direct relations to Jesus, we're reminded that God often will move in His redemptive purposes through children, through little ones. Unto you a child shall be given. Unto you a child shall be born. A virgin shall be with child. And here, there's an understanding that in the great fruit of the womb, Naomi has been blessed with a Redeemer that's going to come, not just from Boaz, but in the fact that children are being brought forth and the heritage of the Lord. And Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the Naomi and the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." And so they named him Obed. And he was the father of Jesse, the father of David. And there is no greater name in all of Israel, except for maybe the name of Abraham, than the name David. Has Naomi been blessed? Yes. Has Naomi been blessed beyond her wildest hopes and expectations? Yes. Has Naomi been blessed beyond all she could ever ask or think? Yes. And with closing, let me just say these couple things. Let me give you real quickly a couple thoughts about how God redeems. In this book, as we said, we're being told more about God than we are about Ruth, Naomi, and Boaz. In this book of Ruth, we are seeing something of how God faithfully loves, restores, and redeems. So I want to give you several things real quickly that He does, not necessarily in any order of priority, but as I thought of them. Number one, God redeems through children, i.e. God redeems through the weak. "As there will be a born unto you a child this day in Bethlehem, the child Jesus." So He redeems here through a child. Secondly, God redeems through the law. Boaz stayed to the letter of the law, but he also went beyond the law. But we live in a day and age that hates the law. We live in a day and age that says if you have standards, you are a legalist. Why do you stress doctrine? Why do you stress the law? Why do you stress a right understanding of the text? Why are you being so narrow? Why are you being so rigid? Why are you being so legalistic? And the man in this passage who holds that view passes into oblivion. But the man who lived by the letter of the law and took it even beyond to fulfill its intent and the grace and the love becomes the hero. When Jesus Christ redeems you, He redeems you not apart from the law, but in fulfilling the law. When Jesus Christ comes to redeem you, He satisfies every last legal requirement that God has placed upon you. And not only has Jesus fulfilled all of the law, done all of the law, and He can say to His Father, "I have done all that You have given Me to do." He doesn't do it as a legalist and say, "Okay, I'm not going one step further." He goes all the way and for the joy set before Him, gives His life, endures the cross that He might bring many sons and daughters to glory. And not only does He fulfill every last thing that the law requires that you and I do, He fulfills all that the law requires for what when you and I haven't done the law. He fulfills all of the judgment. He fulfills all of the wrath, all of the penalty. Christ fulfills the doing and the penalty of the law. So in our salvation, in Christ redeems us, He doesn't skirt the law. He does it and fulfills it so that you and I, like Boaz, loving Naomi and Ruth, might stand before God knowing that everything's been taken care of. What does Naomi say to Ruth? "Should I not find you rest? Christ has given us rest. Come unto Me, all ye who are heavy laden and burdened, and I will give you" what? Rest. Rest from what? Rest from our sin. Rest from knowing we haven't done the law. Rest from knowing that we have never satisfied God's law. Knowing that we do not hide the law of God in our hearts. We do not love the law of God. And we do not love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And if your conscience is even remotely sensitive, that has to haunt you every day of your life. Until you come to Christ. And Christ has satisfied that. Christ has richly and abundantly fulfilled all that the law requires, both in the doing and in the penalty, that you might this morning have rest, that your conscience might be at rest, that your heart might be at rest, and know that you belong in the household of God and you will never be cast out and all that you will ever need has been provided. We learn from Ruth and Boaz and Naomi that when God redeems us, He redeems at great expense. The unknown relative would not redeem, but the Redeemer Boaz did, and so God, if He will, God gave us the most prized, most expensive, most valuable gift that He could ever give us to redeem us with, didn't He? Jesus Christ. And Peter will write in 1 Peter 2, you have not been redeemed with gold and silver. You have been purchased by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. If we could take all of the gold and all of the silver, if we could take all of the money and all of the 401ks, if we could sell off all the possessions in the world and have just one big mound of money, it would not be worth a single drop of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that not fair to say? What is Jesus, what has God redeemed you with that's more precious? What could God redeem you with that is more precious than His own beloved Son and the blood that was shed by that Son? God's covenantal redemption is rich and expensive. When God redeems lives that have been compromised, and He restores and blesses them both physically and spiritually. Everyone in this room is a sinful person. And if we won't do it, and we would never shame anyone this way, but if we could open up the annals of the life of you, if we could open up the book of your life and start to read the things that you have said and done and thought and experienced, many of you would die 1,000 deaths when that book was read, wouldn't you? For us to expose the secrets of your heart and mind before the congregation of God's people. And that's exactly the kind of person God redeems. What is Naomi? Naomi is a carnal, self-willed, impetuous, I'm going to do it after the wisdom of man kind of person, isn't she? I don't have enough food, so where am I going to go? To the pagans. God is, in His covenantal faithfulness, is bringing chastisement upon Israel. I'm going to go where I can get away from it. And who does God redeem? Who does God bless? Who does God restore? But Naomi. And if He can restore Naomi, He can restore you and me. Fifthly, God in His providence orders all the lives and the heart choices and oversees those things in the redemption of His people. If, in other words, if Elimelech and Naomi had never gone down to Moab, where would Ruth have been? God in His providence was even superintending, even in the disobedience of these people, to bring about not only the blessings to Naomi, but to Ruth, and produce the great, 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 whatever grandmother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we look at how God redeems, you can look into your life and you can see a lot of ways in which you've made some not only poor choices, but you can see how God has made, you have made some incredibly sinful choices. And you know what? God is not only able to redeem those, He's going to take those and redeem and bless other people beyond you. That redemption is always in the presence of His people and His land. There isn't a redemption outside the church. How often we try to find God's blessing. There's a movement afoot today that says if you really want to see the Holy Spirit move, don't go to church. Go outside there to some big event, some big rally. That's where God's moving. God doesn't move in the weekly, relatively simple and mundane and repetitive worship of His name in the covenant community. God moves out there. That's the logic of today. We need to be at the big and the exciting and the novel and the new. Because that's where the Spirit of God is. That's not true. Where is Naomi blessed? Where is Naomi redeemed? Where does Naomi come to find all of the riches, both physical and spiritual, amidst God's people, in the midst of the kingdom of God? Finally, and I think most importantly, this, and this is probably the most pastoral and counseling oriented of what I'm going to say. Naomi comes back from Moab and she says, God has dealt bitterly with me. Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. Every one of you is going to be in a situation. If you haven't been already, you will be in the future. And if you have been in the past, it probably will come again when you are going to feel like you should say to your friends, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. You're going to look and you're going to see your circumstances, and it's going to seem from your circumstances that God is dealing bitterly with you. Maybe it's because of rebellious and wayward children. Maybe it's because of disease. Or maybe it's because you walk into your place of employment today and you find out that you have been let go. Maybe it's because of a spouse who turns to you and says, I don't love you and haven't loved you for many, many years, and now I want to leave. All the circumstances that could make you think God is dealing bitterly with you are infinitesimal. Well, not infinitesimal, that's small, large. They're infinite in nature, aren't they? And there's Naomi coming back from Moab saying, God has dealt bitterly with me. But what was God doing? God was setting things up through her own disobedience and His own loving covenantal faithfulness to her to bring her back and to chastise her and bring her to repentance, not only so that He might bless her, but that He might bless a pagan, Naomi, not only that He might bless Naomi, but He would be able to bless you and me, because you and I are the recipients of all of God's blessings in the direct descendant of Ruth in the Lord Jesus Christ. So my point is simply this. When those dark nights come, when the dark night of the soul comes, when the circumstances come that lead you to believe God cannot love me and God must be dealing with me bitterly, do not try to interpret the providence of God so individualistically that all you can see is you and you're eaten up with woe is me, and allow the story of Naomi and Ruth to stand as a clarion call that God is concerned about things greater than you. God is doing things greater than your immediate circumstances. God is preparing to work in your life in such a way that the generations that will come from you and beyond you will be blessed and enriched and prepared for glory. Don't you think if it's all said and done that Naomi would be able to look back as she holds little Obed in her hands and be able to start to see that God was doing something in her life that was hard and bitter at the moment, but opened the windows of heaven to bring blessings upon people who she had not even known at the time or didn't even exist at the time? And can we grab hold of God's covenantal faithfulness in your life and in your family in such a way that the trials and the tribulations of any moment are bigger than you and richer than you and broader than you and more profound than you? Get off of you. Get off of this individualistically, it's all about me mentality, and come to enjoy the fact that at any given moment in your life, whether it be in blessings or in trials, whether it be sweet and lovely or bitter and hard, at that given moment, God is preparing your children and your grandchildren and your grandchildren's grandchildren and the generations beyond to be richly blessed with all the blessings in heavenly places. Because God will absolutely fulfill and bring to fruition all that He has promised, no matter what it costs Him. And I hope that you can capture some of that. And if it doesn't make sense, then be like James, or accept the wisdom of James. He says, when you encounter various trials, consider all joy, my brethren. If you don't understand, then ask God, that God would teach you and show you, that you not be a two-souled person tossed and driven in different directions. We must repent of seeing things so individualistically that we don't understand that what you will encounter even this afternoon will ripple down through the generations of your family, either in covenantal blessings because of faithfulness or trials and tribulations because of disobedience. in the midst of the hour, call upon God and look to God's faithfulness and the one who is able to ordain all things, that we might enjoy our Heavenly Father who loves us so much that even before the foundations of the world, He put His love upon you. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are our hope. And Your hope is embodied in the person of Your Son, Jesus Christ. And the strength and the power of that hope is not in us, but in the Holy Spirit who comes. And that You order and direct all things, even the hearts of kings, to accomplish all Your purposes. And You redeem, and You redeem sinful people such as us, through weak things like children, through the fulfillment of Your law. And You redeem and restore sinful people and broken people and disobedient people. And You restore in the presence of Your people and in Your church abundantly and beyond all we could ever ask or think. And we thank You, Father, that even today You are moving in ways that we could never fully understand. But in that which You bring into our life is preparing the generations yet to come to have You move in their lives. Oh, Heavenly Father, grant us the grace to be like Boaz, to be found not like Mr. So-and-so, covenantally unfaithful, but covenantally faithful. And grant us the grace to trust that in the midst of the good and in the bad, the bitter and the sweet, the easy and the hard, You are doing things way beyond our own individual life experiences, but are preparing a heritage that will fill the earth to the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.